Alright, so picking up where we left off a while ago, here in chapter 4 of William Bates, The Truth, the Divinity of the Christian Religion. Chapter 4 deals with the main idea of how prophecy from ancient days, the Old Testament, how ancient prophecies testify of the reality and the truthfulness of the Christian religion, Christian faith. So he dealt last time, we thought last time a little bit about miracles, how miracles testify of the truthfulness of the Christian religion. But in this one, dealing with prophecy. So in more theological terms, we would typically discuss a topic like this when we deal with things like Scripture. We would talk about the self-attestation of Scripture, that it testifies of itself. It self-authenticates itself, meaning the things that it says can be demonstrated to be true. Not only by just reading internally from the old to the new, primarily, we see the things that were prophesied coming true, but also that we see those things true in history and in time. So that's the big idea here, that ancient prophecy is a testimony of the reality of the Christian faith. So he mentions just three main areas. There are a lot more, and there are a lot of passages that we could also talk about. I just listed the ones that he listed there. But he talks about how prophecy concerning the Messiah himself, first thing, testify the truthfulness of the religion. Secondly, the destruction of Israel, especially as the temple was destroyed. And then also the spread of the Christian faith across the world. That used to be a great sort of apologetic argument. You don't hear it much anymore, but I think B.B. Warfield, who was taught at Princeton Seminary back in the 1800s, he pointed that prophecy or that point above all as the one that shows the Christian faith's truthfulness, spread of the gospel to the world. But just to begin with then, first point, that prophecy concerning the Messiah. So prophecy meaning things that were predicted long ago, before the event actually happened. And the word prophecy in Scripture can mean two things. It can mean preaching, but it can also mean like prediction. So sometimes we distinguish between foretelling and forthtelling. Forthtelling being preaching. So you're forthtelling, you're telling forth the word. So the prophets did that, they preached. But also foretelling, actually predicting things that would happen. So prophecy in this sense then is that foretelling, predicting ahead of time what's going to happen. So things about the Messiah, about the coming Savior of the world were testified to, were predicted about in the Old Testament by the prophets, from Genesis all the way to the end, and those things have come true. So, Stephen, I'm assuming you read, right?
Yeah.
And Ed, you read probably the first part, right?
Yeah.
So, did anything stand out in that first point about prophecy? It was pretty straightforward, but
yeah, I think it was pretty straightforward. I think that he answers at the end. My thought is that this only works if you believe that the scriptures are written in a chronological order that we attest them to. So, of course, there's always ways around that, that someone came in and added things in the past.
Yep.
So that's kind of the I guess, discussion of the authenticity of the text
yep.
we talked about earlier.
Yep.
But, it can all go back to that, because if you don't accept the authenticity of the text,
yep.
and everything else
yeah.
doesn't work.
Yeah, and again, just to mention what he mentioned at the very beginning, which is a point that we spent a little bit of time dealing with, the point of that he says that this little treatise is not meant to, that it can't basically convince an unbeliever, that all that these things can do is to show an unbeliever in their unbelieving state, apart from the Holy Spirit, the fact that we're not crazy, we didn't make things up. There's some rationality to our religion. There's some basis for what we have to say. Things can be demonstrated. So it's meant to basically to say to a person, you know, hey, these are sort of these historical claims, and here's why we believe it. And it kind of, you know, at least in my opinion, it leaves a person without excuse. But, you know, showing a person evidences and so forth, only the Holy Spirit can convince a person and convert a person. So, you know, we can go with to friends and neighbors and family and show them all these Old Testament prophecies and how they're fulfilled. But unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to actually understand those things, then, yeah, it's not a moot point, but, you know.
The other thing I had was, as far as prophecy goes, where it says in the Gospels or in Acts that this is to fulfill, like in Acts 2, this is to fulfill the prophecy.
Yeah, and Matthew, the first couple of chapters of Matthew.
This is fulfilled, this is fulfilled. I think those are pretty straightforward, but when you're looking at other texts, I get a little bit uncomfortable with the attestation of those necessarily.
Yeah.
And also, you know, because I guess there's one back where you can interpret scripture for in different windows, the prophecies where one might apply right away, and then also further on, or do you think there's only one interpretation? So, I mean, again, I think that if it says this is to fulfill the prophecy, that's pretty straightforward.
Yeah,
that's an easy one.
Yeah, we can move
the other stuff.
And there's prophecy fulfillment, and there's also like the Hebrews 3 and 4 where it's Old Testament is applied to a different context. So obviously it was written to a certain context where they're in the wilderness. Right, but the point, the principle behind what that's being said about not hardening your heart and believing the Lord, it can be applied. That's a good point just to mention is in terms of, you know, what kinds of things are fulfilled and what can we look to. We're obviously on safe ground when we read the New Testament and all the prophecies that they say are fulfilled, you know, those are the ones that should be at the heart of what we can say. Because some of these that he mentions, which I have no problem saying these all are showing Christ, they're not as easy to convince others, though. You know, you're talking to somebody who's Jewish, and you're going to point to like the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 3. At least modern Judaism says that's dealing with the sufferings of the nation, the national people. That's not dealing with one particular person. And if you're talking to say a liberal Christian who understands something about higher criticism and so forth, and you pull out the Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 49, about the scepter not departing between the feet of Judah and so forth, well, I mean, they're not going to accept that. And they're going to say that's obscure and that's, you know, this and that and the other thing. Or if you're talking to a believer who takes the Bible seriously, who believes a dispensational type of eschatology, meaning they believe that there's Israel and there's the church, and that all the Old Testament prophecies some point to predict Christ, those have been fulfilled. But then the rest of the Old Testament that predicts certain things is predicting in the latter days there's going to God's going to take away the church, take them to heaven, and then God's going to restart his plan with Israel again. So, for example, the first one that he mentions is Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, about the timing of the death of the Messiah. And modern dispensational understanding of that text is, well, that's after the Antichrist makes a covenant with, you know, the nations and so, or with Israel and so forth, and that sets off his prophecy sort of timeline for them. So, that might not be the most clear text, you know, to try to argue with somebody, but anyways. All that to say, the first point then is that there are prophecies about the Messiah, about the coming Savior, that God promised to send a Savior in the Old Testament, and those things have come true. And so he just rattles off in the first page things about the life of the Messiah. He doesn't give the references. He just mentions these things. He says here, "Now the several prophecies of Jesus Christ, if united together, make such an entire description of him that they seem rather historical narratives of what has passed than predictions of what was to come." Meaning, when we as Christians read the Old Testament, we have no problem seeing that these things are fulfilled. And we read the Old Testament in the light of Christ, and so it sounds to us like a past event, although it's still yet to come, at least historically speaking. So he mentions here that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, for example. And there is debate over the term that's used there. Alma is the Hebrew term. Is it a young maiden? Is it like a girl of marriageable age? Is it actually saying virgin and so forth? But what's interesting is, and that's typically sort of the higher critical liberal discussion of the passage. It's like, oh, the Old Testament doesn't actually say that there's going to be a virgin. It's a young girl, like 11 or 12 years old, who's of marriageable age. But Matthew actually says virgin. Parthenos is the Greek term. So, anyways, it's interesting how even if it's true that the Hebrew term is only speaking of a young girl, obviously it's implied that she's a virgin, but Matthew actually makes it very clear and explicit. So, and that just goes to show that the fulfillment in the New Testament understanding of fulfillment typically is more than what was expected. So, at minimum, they expected, you know, this young girl to have a baby. Matthew says it's actually greater than that. It's actually she's born of a virgin. It's a virgin birth. So. So the virgin birth he mentions there, that he would be a branch of the almost extinguished family of David. And those various Old Testament texts, like Isaiah chapter 11, says that the little shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse, because the kingly line had been almost cut down like a tree, and so the prophet gives the imagery of a tree stump because it's been almost cut off, right? And a little shoot pops out. Well, that's a prediction, as we understand it, of Christ. He's born in Bethlehem. It's Micah 5. He's ushered in by a forerunner, John the Baptist. The prophet Malachi describes him. He's meek, he's lowly, he's just, worker of miracles. There's a whole sort of litany of texts that he's just assuming and rattling off that the reader knows. He assumes a very literate audience, that they would know all these things. He's meek. Zechariah chapter 9 says that. It comes on a donkey, right? He's lowly and so forth. He's just. It's prophet Isaiah, worker of miracles. Isaiah 35, for example, talks about miracles. Isaiah 61, he's coming to release captives and so forth. So the life of the Messiah, the death in particular, the death of the Messiah, this is on the second page of the chapter, page 143. He says, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, foretells the time of the Messiah's death. Zachary, he means Zechariah here. 11, verse 12, talks about, he says, the price of treason. And then deals here with other texts like Psalm 22, which is a great psalm that deals with the death of Christ on the cross. It's amazing when you read Psalm 22, like he does say, it seems to us like this is describing a past event, because it's so clearly describing what we see in the life of Christ. And many of the verses in Psalm 22 are cited in the New Testament. If you have a Bible that has references, you can see those references in the New Testament, in the Gospel stories. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uses those very words on the cross. Goes on to say there that all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And that's in the Gospel story. It says, he said he would take the temple down, raise the temple in 3 days. Let God deliver him. And they're mocking him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. That's a citation from the Gospel, cite that as well. And other lines here. And a lot of it's symbolic and a lot of images here, but things like his being parted like water, his bones out of joints, his heart's like wax. He's thirsty. He's encircled. He's pierced. Verse 16, he can count his bones and so forth. So, so Psalm 22 as well. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The New Testament again points to that passage in 1 Peter, for example, explains some of those verses as coming true in the life and death of Jesus. Bates summarizes this whole section after giving this whole list of passages. He summarizes it all by citing from Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching there. And he's explaining, he's preaching the death of Christ, but he's also explaining to a Jewish audience the significance of the death of Jesus. And he says there, he's a mighty man. He did miracles and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Acts 2:22. Verse 23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men." So Bates cites that because he's showing that that Peter there is saying to us that the death of Christ was according to the plan of God, the purpose of God. And that purpose of God is not just, at least here in this context, the foreknowledge of God dealing with eternity, but it's his plan that has been unfolding from the beginning of Scripture as he gave a promise to Adam and Eve, and so forth. So that plan has unfolded little by little throughout the ages, throughout all the Old Testament history and the prophets and so forth, and it comes true. And so the plan of God was to send his son to die in particular for sins. And he says, this is on page 144, another interesting point. He kind of pauses at one point after he lists off all these passages, and he says, "Now how was it possible, if not instructed by omniscience, that being so distant in time and place, and so long before the accomplishment, they should concur in such an exact description of what should befall the Messiah?" Meaning, unless these writers were guided by God, God's omniscience, how could they predict these things? Because, for example, David is living 1,000 years before Christ. The prophet Isaiah is roughly 700 years before Jesus. Obviously, even further back, to get into Genesis and some of the more obscure prophecies. But the more clear prophecies, in, say, the prophet Isaiah, or in some of the Psalms with David, are 700 to 1,000 years prior to the coming of the Messiah. And they're all hoping for something, right? They're all looking for someone, something. And it only gets clearer as the Old Testament marches on, and those things are hundreds and hundreds of years. And when Malachi ends, that's 400 years before Christ, and there's this great gap, the intertestamental period. So the latest prophecy about John the Baptist coming, the Elijah to come, is 400 years. Now, obviously, critics and scholars and so forth say, "Oh, well, it's actually closer than that because." They're all reading it back in. They wrote it later, or they wrote it actually later, reading back into things and so forth. But the manuscript evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, only confirms that these things are ancient, to say the least. So hundreds, minimum thousands of years. And so his point is, well, how is it possible for them to say these things in such an exact description of what actually happens in the coming of Christ, if they weren't guided by some omniscience, some all-knowing power, God? It would be impossible for so many writers over so many years in so many different contexts. They're all different. Some of these prophets are farmers. Some of these prophets are like courtiers in the king's palaces. David's a shepherd, becomes a king. They're so diverse, but they all agree. And they all harmonize, and they all point to the one great reality. So that was his first point. And those are just a few passages that deal with the life, the death of the Messiah. He doesn't deal with the resurrection. There are many prophecies of the resurrection as well, and you know, particular details about Jesus, his life, and so forth. But any comments or questions about that first point? In the ancient church, the Christians, the earliest Christian apologists, those who were trying to explain the Christian faith to outsiders, there was basically sort of three groups of outsiders that the Christians tried to convert. One was Caesar, the various Caesars. You can read various treatises of the ancient church fathers. They wrote apologies. They're called apologies, defense, to the various Roman emperors to explain to them, you know, stop persecuting us, here's why. There's also ancient Roman philosophers, pagan philosophers that they interact with. But then also, there's a lot of, at least in the early church, there are a lot of writings between Christians and Jews. And one of the more famous is by a writer named Justin Martyr. And Justin, he was I can't remember exactly what type of philosopher, but he was a Roman, he was a philosopher, and was converted to Christ. And he lived around, he wrote most of his writings around the year 150, so, you know, 50 years after the death of John, the Apostle John. And he has this lengthy treatise against a man named Trypho the Jew. And you can get online, it's free. But it's interesting because he goes through all these Old Testament texts. The whole entire treatise is meant to show, hey, we as Christians, he says, you know, we're the true Jews. We're the true circumcision. We're the true sons of Jacob and Abraham and so forth. Here's why. And basically he goes through the whole Old Testament and just lists off dozens and hundreds. I should have told you that at least when I was sending my email, but... goes through it and shows, you know, this text says this, here's what Jesus did. We say, you know, this about Jesus, well, here's why, because it comes right from the Old Testament. So it's really interesting, in the ancient church, they spent a lot of their energies writing to Jews. Obviously, they lived around them, our religion comes from the Jews, Jesus says. So if you want to read more sort of ancient perspective on that and how that looked, with at least in the context of Justin and Trypho, then just encourage you to read that. Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew dialogue. So that's first point. Second point that he makes there are prophecies concerning the destruction of Israel and the nation of Israel, and this is a proof of the Christian religion. It's a proof of Scripture, but by extension then, of the Christian religion. He says, the universal and irreparable destruction of the state of the Jews foretold as the just punishment of their rejecting the Messiah is another illustrious proof of the divinity of his person and doctrine. And at the end of the section, he mentions Deuteronomy 28, which I put there first. So it's a long chapter, but just to highlight it for a moment here, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's the second generation of Israelites, those who are about to enter the land as Moses was preparing to die. They're, of course, the first generation. Most of them died in the wilderness, right? And they're punished for their disbelief. And so the next generation who did not remember or weren't even there at the Red Sea, they were born, they were then given the second giving of laws. So God is renewing his covenant, his promises to his covenant people. And Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is just one example, the other would be in Leviticus 26, there are these accounts of where half of the Israelites go upon one mountain and the other half goes on another mountain, and it sort of it's sort of symbolic of what is then recounted, which are the blessings upon those who are obedient and the curses upon those who are disobedient. So God was graphically showing them, you know, those who are obedient and those who are disobedient. This is what it will be like. It's a great divide and a great chasm between the two. So there's a lengthy chapter, this lengthy address in Deuteronomy 28 about the blessings for obedience and then also the curses for disobedience, which actually is the longest section of the account, of the address. Verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field." So that's a poetic way of saying what? You're cursed in the city, you're cursed in the field. Cursed everywhere, yeah. So if you're disobedient, it doesn't matter where you go. You can't run from God. So there's this whole list of, you know, cursed is you, or cursed are you when this happens, or in this place, and this and that. I didn't write the exact passage down. I apologize, but one of the curses is that they would be overtaken by another nation. Verse 36: "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and you shall serve other gods of wood and stone," and so forth. So one of the great curses was exile, was being sent away. And then it gets even more graphic. They'll besiege your towns, verse 52. Your high and fortified walls, which you trusted, will come down throughout all your land. So basically God is saying, if you are disobedient and if you violate the terms of this covenant arrangement between us, it's all going to come crumbling down. Now, that should have happened right away. When they're in the wilderness, they're already making golden gods. So it was only by God's immense mercy, withholding his judgment and his grace, preserving them and forgiving them for generations. And this is why the prophets later on will say, you know, God was extending his hand to you for generations, and the whole time you rejected it. And eventually these things come true. So they didn't come true right away. They could have very well. They should have, if God was merely just a God of justice, but God is also a God of mercy. So eventually that happens, and it doesn't just happen when they're exiled. But Bates mentions that passage because it illustrates the point that eventually the Israelite nation and the pinnacle, the temple in Jerusalem, would be totally destroyed once and for all. Never to be built again. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 28. He mentions, before that, I put it here second in the outline, the description of that by Josephus. And you can read Josephus's, you can read his whole collective works if you want. It's not the most, it probably puts you to sleep at night. very verbose. But one of his writings is called The Wars of the Jews, because there are two great revolts between the Jews against the Romans, so two Roman wars. And the final war culminated in the year 70 after Christ, when now there's the Arch of Titus in Rome, the triumphal arch, where there's a picture of the menorah inscribed in the arch, and there's behind the Romans Jewish slaves coming into Rome. Josephus said like 97,000 slaves were taken from Israel to Rome. And like he estimates like 1.1 million were killed by the Roman legions. So if you want to read in the Wars of the Jews, if you just type in online Josephus, destruction of temple, it'll take you like, you'll find a couple pages where it'll take you right to this section. It's very long. You read the whole thing. You know, he does all the campaigns, because Josephus was like, he was Caesar's, penmen, one of his historians, who was sent with Titus to the Holy Land to chronicle this destruction, because they finally had enough, and the legions were sent in, and if you know anything about Roman history, the legions were pretty merciless. And in actuality, when the temple was being destroyed, Josephus says this, that the legions were told not to destroy the temple. They were told to take up the gold out, but to leave it. And Josephus talks about their lust for destruction and death, and they just basically went berserk and went crazy, and basically Caesar just stepped in and said, whatever, let it happen, and it was destroyed. And he describes it in graphic detail. Basically says, when the Jews saw it, like the howling of the Jews was, like no other sound anybody's ever heard in the face of the earth. And it's described in very, Josephus describes it. He's a historian, and so we take it for what it is. He describes things happening, like there's a great earthquake, the moon, the sky turns a different color, and he describes when the temple was destroyed. He describes it as the Old Testament describes, signs in the heavens and earthquakes and all these cataclysms were happening, and Josephus, makes the point that this was the hand of God, this was the judgment of God upon them, and Josephus was a Jew. Writing for the Romans. So you can read it on your own and to see. So Bates, he mentions Josephus, but he doesn't give too much of what he says there. He just kind of summarizes it. He says, all the severe scourges of God met in direful conjunction against them. So summarizing here, Josephus, all these judgments were inflicted at once upon them in the heaviest degree, and so forth. So he mentions, this is interesting because here we are hundreds of years later after this was written, that he says, but the Jews after 1600 years are still miserable. They don't have their land, right? Well, I guess modern history has shown otherwise. Now, the land that the Jews live in now, of course, is only like a postage stamp compared to what God actually promised. Even if all the political shenanigans and whatever in Israel gets their full borders restored, which will never happen, but that's still very small compared to what actuality God promised to them. And I say that because there are lots of Christians who are very fascinated, and a lot of churches that emphasize so much the nation of Israel. That 1948 was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Ed, you probably remember all the Chuck Smith prophecies, predictions. And Chuck Missler, although Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel is very big into the dispensational eschatology. So 1948, Israel received its land, and according to a lot of Christians, because the Bible says, not one generation will pass, and so forth. So 1988 was supposed to be the coming of Christ, and that was the 40 years of the generation, and then they revised it to say, generation is 60 years, and so that then, it just keeps getting further out, and over a while, you just wonder, what's the end result going to be of that belief system? People just going to totally give up. And back in the 80s, my dad remembers, Chuck Smith making predictions from the pulpit in Costa Mesa. And there are actual books that he wrote predicting the actual day of Christ's return, and those books you can't find anymore except for online.
Yeah.
Like somebody, people have scanned them to give a record that actually exists. Even if we grant that Israel, there is a nation of Israel, is that a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Well, from where I stand, no. But we have to recognize that he's writing in a different time than we're living. So if we're going to talk to our dispensational Christian friends, we're not just going to hand them this. It's a lot more to talk about, but anyways, so I just thought it was interesting he mentions that, and it's kind of like, it's not really applicable anymore, because now there is a nation. And there's a lot of debate, about the actual nation of Israel. Who exactly are the people that live there? Are they actual ancient Jews, or is it, they call them, is it just Zionists, those who are zealous for something? Any questions?
I have more of a comment in reading it. It kind of hits me year is kind of hard as far as
a
modern reader.
Yeah, to a modern reader, yeah. It's not gonna,
it kind of sounds a little anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
And especially because you read about all these different churches like the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox and whatever, saying the Jews, you guys aren't really responsible for the death of Christ. Basically repudiating it.
Yeah.
His blood on us, us and our children. And I don't know the exact official position, but I know there have been lots of Jewish with Baptists and Jewish with Catholics and Jewish with whomever saying, you guys got to address that, and that can't be what you really believe.
Yeah.
And so in reading that in that context, it's just kind of, I don't know. I mean, is it, I guess in modern years it can seem anti-Semitic, but it's a historical record.
Yeah.
Recording what happened to the Jews after Christ's death and resurrection from then until the 1800s, just reciting what happened to them, I don't know how that can really be anti-Semitic.
I read something recently about that issue. Cause, you know, we reread this and we think, oh, yeah, he's sort of an anti-Semite. When you read it closely, like even Martin Luther, when they rail against the Jews, it's always against, it's always the religion. The whole idea of race doesn't really come into play until like the 19th century. The idea, like, they talk about the Jews, right, or Mohammedans, or you know, like these are sort of what we call slurs. The whole idea, you know, to attribute to these writers anti-Semitism, according to our standards, is not fair to them because it's not the issue of race per se; it's the religious issue that they're addressing, and the whole in the just the passage from Matthew. We're not bound to say. I mean, it's true that those who arrested him, tried him, crucified him, it was the leaders of the Jewish nation, right? And you know, you hear that there's that cry, you know, his blood be upon our hands, or whatever. Do we attribute that to every Jew throughout all of history? No. It's that kind of language just comes from the Old Testament, sort of an oath, right? Sort of like a curse type of language. You know, if you don't crucify him, you know, this blood be on us and whatever. But we don't attribute that to every single Jew, you know, so that we are bound as Christians to say every Jew is a Christ killer, like some people have said, right? To me, that's just asinine that you would even think that. I mean, that's like saying I'm responsible for crusades, or I'm responsible for atrocities in the name of Christ that happened in some other place, or that I'm responsible for slavery of blacks. I think it's terrible, but you can't impute that to every person of that group throughout all of history. So, and there are, but there are also, I mean, you read a lot of that and a lot sort of the, it's very harsh. I've been reading a biography of John Chrysostom, who was a great ancient preacher in Antioch and then eventually Constantinople, now Istanbul. And he has a whole series of sermons against the Jews because there's a huge Jewish synagogue in Constantinople where he preached. And they were very prominent. And Christians would go during the great Jewish festivals. They would go to the synagogues to witness, you know, the Passover or the Yom Kippur and so forth. And so he has this whole series of sermons against the Jews. And he says very, like, harsh things. I mean, things that would make me never want to, like, bring that out into the light of day if I was talking to a Jewish person. Because it's embarrassing as a Christian. But but he's dealing with the theological stuff more than, you know, their lineage per se. There is some of that, but there's also good examples at the same time. There's a book that just came out, I haven't read it yet, but it chronicles like Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan, that basically how the Puritans were the ones under Cromwell, all the ancient laws in England against Jews were repealed. And the Jews came back into England because of the Puritans. And a lot of that was because of a theological belief. They believed that Christ, the millennial period was upon them, and that God was going to destroy the Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church, and that he was going to convert all Jews. And so they wanted to bring Jews to England to prepare them, like, you know, to be converted. So there are examples of Christians in, you know, earlier times that we would, you know, maybe see them as a little less enlightened than us. But at the same time, they're not anti-Semitic, according to our standards. And anyways, so. Yeah, so, you know, we read a text like this. This is written in 1700. You know, we have to keep in mind, you know, it's written in a certain context, certain time. You know, let them speak for themselves. You know, we don't have to defend every person, good or bad. There are some things that are said here, you know, that we would never say. I mean, if I'm talking to a Muslim, I'm not going to call a Muslim a Mohammedan. They don't worship Muhammad, per se. And it's just not helpful to say that. So our own confession of faith, the Belgian Confession of Faith, talks about the heirs of Mohammedism. And maybe at some point we'll have to change up something. But anyways, he deals with one objection with this. He says, you know, if it be said that it is not necessary to attribute this ruin of the Jews to the particular vengeance of God, but only to the instability of human things, wherein such disastrous revolutions sometimes happen. So sort of the rationalistic explanation of the naturalistic explanation of what was happening. And again, he's writing this in the context of what becomes Enlightenment philosophy, Unitarianism. So he's trying to address these sort of philosophical objections to the Christian faith. And so the argument was, well, you know, it's not God's judgment. It was just, it just happened, you know. Things happen and in time and in history. And that's when he goes on to cite some Josephus stuff and then from Deuteronomy to show that, you know, this was the judgment of God upon them. And just, you know, just to say on that, that doesn't mean to say that it was God's vengeance and God's judgment when the Roman Empire destroyed the temple and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews and took, you know, tens of thousands into slavery and so forth. That doesn't mean that Jews are somehow like a cursed race. Like, we believe that. Just because we could say that it was God's justice upon them as a national entity, that doesn't mean that we say every individual, you know, rests under this curse and is irredeemable. Because we read in Scripture as well that Romans 11, there are sort of different ways of interpreting that, but at minimum, there is a remnant of Jews according to grace, Paul says. At minimum. The other way of reading that text is to say that in the end, before Christ returns, if not all, but a massive amount of Israelites, Jews, will be converted. So, at minimum, the New Testament says that God is still saving from his ancient people a remnant of grace. The more sort of expansive reading of that would be that that's true, but also in the end, God is going to regather more and almost even literally all, according to some, the Jews in the end. So, and the Puritans, Bates is one of them, believe wholeheartedly in that that understanding of Romans 11 where it says, and all Israel shall be saved. They literally believed that before Christ would come, that the Lord was going to convert the nation of Israel to bring them back to the Messiah, the one that as a nation they rejected, but now as a nation they will receive. So all the Puritans, I mean, I don't know of one that would not have affirmed that. I mean, John Owen, for example, I mean, just they all believe that wholeheartedly. So anyways, I think a lot of the reason why a lot of people don't believe that anymore is, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but just because that didn't happen, when the Puritans expected it. So that sort of belief in that aspect of sort of reformed Christian belief sort of fell by the wayside because it didn't happen. And so it just kind of got left on the cutting room floor, as it were, as a theological point. Right. So the third point that he makes here in terms of prophecy, so Christ, the Messiah, the destruction of Israel, in particular the temple, and then thirdly, the spread of Christianity is a proof of the truthfulness of the Christian religion. So he just lists off a very brief survey of passages, Genesis 12, in where he promises Abraham, in your seed all the nations will be blessed. Genesis 49 speaks about the gathering of peoples. Deuteronomy 32, same thing, that God was going to, he says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. So the Israelites would become idolaters, but yet God was going to cause the Jews to become jealous because the Gentiles were going to be drawn to the Lord. And that was going to cause the Jews to become jealous and turn to the Lord. Psalm 22, after the section that deals with the death of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The end of the psalm gives evidence of one day that the nations would praise God and the congregation. Psalm 67, he lists there, God be merciful to us and bless us, cause your face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known to all the earth, to all nations, and so forth. The prophet Isaiah, he gives here a couple passages. Isaiah 2, that's the image there where it says, in the latter days, the mountain, the house of God, will be established as the highest of all mountains, and all the nations will flock to it and say, come, let us go up to the God of Jacob to learn his ways and so forth. So it's an image of, you know, in the latter times, the times in which we live, it's an image of the nations being drawn to Christ, being drawn to the Lord. So and he lists here Psalm Isaiah 49, Isaiah 54, which you can read on your own. But basically, again, describing the spread of the Lord's knowledge, the gospel, to the nations, to the world. In Malachi, as well, the prophet deals with that. And then, again, he asks a question, you know, after listing off all these passages, he says, for who but God could have inspired the apostles to undertake an enterprise so contrary to human prudence, being equally dangerous and impossible, and who else could have made it successful beyond all imagination? Why would they have done this? It was foolish to do this, right? To follow, you know, this crazy story, to die for a crazy story. Why would they have made it up? Why would they die? Put all their life and family and so forth at risk. And, on the flip side, who could make such a ridiculous story, the Christian faith, using fishermen? How in the world could it be that faith overtakes the world if it wasn't God? That's his point. And he goes on here, he sort of lists all the opposition, the Pharaoh, and says, what furious winds from all parts of the world conspired to extinguish the first springing light of the gospel. Talks about the emperors and so forth. With all that, how is it possible that it still exists? And it's not just in one corner of the world, but it's everywhere. It says, like a torrent that rolls down with great noise from the top of a mountain. So for a time, the speculations of their lofty minds, speaking here of ancient Greek philosophers. So for a time, the speculations of their lofty minds poured along in a flood of swelling, frothy eloquence. But now, and for how many ages since, the very channel is dried up wherein they ran, so that scarce any visible ruins remain in Athens itself, the schools where they taught. So the greatest philosophers have ceased to exist, and the Christian religion has prevailed. A skeptic might say, well, because the Christians burn the books, but the Christians are actually the ones who preserve the ancient philosophies and the Muslims. Speaking of the Christian faith, says the church, they abrogated laws, changed customs, renewed the face of the world. And he gives here some citations of Jesus, that the gospel is like the grain of a mustard seed, one of the smallest grains, but of that spirit and quality that it suddenly springs up and spreads abroad. And then he contrasts, just as he concludes there, he contrasts the spread of Christianity with the spread of Islam. The spread of Christianity was by words, and Islam was by the sword, he says. And he says here, well, how is it possible to actually really believe what you're told to believe at the point of a sword, as opposed to the Christian faith? So he's trying to give some account of, well, okay, if we say that it's of God, is it spread? Well, then what do you say about the spread of Islam? So there's something there to be said about that. Anyways, any other questions or comments? True. Yes, that's true. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Obviously, he's dealing here with the initial spread until it reaches its sort of, it's pushed back out of Spain and it gets to the gates of Vienna and sort of halts. It was by the means of warfare. No, obviously now it's not. So. We live in a different age. So.
In Nigeria, it's still trying to be spread by the sword.
Yeah, I mean. There are missionaries in like Indonesia, which is the biggest Muslim country in the world, and it's an open reality that Christians from dinky little islands, they're attacked by Muslims, and the Christians are basically able to convert or get on a boat with a hole in it basically and send out to sea, so that's not to say that Christianity never spread as well by any bad means. But if you learn of the ancient history of the Christian faith, it spread by words. I mean, it was preaching, right? They had no means, no arms. They were persecuted in some places very violently. Now, eventually, of course, with Constantine and with others, the Roman Empire Christianizes itself in some respects, and the Roman Empire becomes a vehicle through which the church spreads, the gospel spreads. So that's not to excuse that or to justify it. That's just a reality. So, all right. Those are a few points, at least, that we want to think about, and they're helpful in our thinking for ourselves, for our own confidence that the Christian faith is true. We can see the things about Jesus portrayed in the Old Testament, prophesied, fulfilled. The destruction of Israel, that prophecy may not be as convincing to us, and the thing about the points about Christ should be the ones that are the key. The spread of the Christian faith again is important, but the focus here upon the life and ministry of Jesus. So a couple weeks here we'll gather again. We'll finish up this little book with chapter 5, final chapter. And if you want to get a hold of another book that I would like to start, if you don't have it already, you can get it online for free. You can get it for like a dollar or two, for like a Kindle or whatever. J.C. Ryle, his book called Holiness. So you can buy it. Like there's all kinds of, you can buy it anywhere basically. I would suggest getting it, but you can get it online for free. I couldn't find a free like Google Books PDF or anything. Kindle, Amazon Kindle is like 99 cents. There are some websites that have it, like just the HTML text. Maybe you can convert that into What is that again? The Nook?
Yeah, it's the Nook.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm sure Barnes & Noble probably has it again for like a dollar.
Sure,
yeah. So it's available. You can read it online, like I said. You can print it off online. You can download it. You can buy it for a dollar. You can get it for a few dollars more. I have a first edition hard copy, so that cost me more than a few dollars. So, but yeah, get that. So Ryle Holiness, that'll be what we'll do beginning in February, Lord willing. But next time we'll finish up here with this. He deals next, finally, if you haven't read ahead, he deals with Christ, the resurrection. Basically, you know, the key doctrines of our faith, and the resurrection being the chief, the testify of our faith. So, all right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word that does evidence a quality above all other books, and not merely books that we read for leisure, but evidences of quality above and beyond all of the religious texts in the world, because the things that it says of itself, the things that it says way in advance that become true, we see it's testimony that it is written not merely by pens, but also with the very finger of God. Give us confidence, we pray, and also give us preparation in our hearts, even as your word commands us to prepare ourselves. To give answers, we pray for those that we work around, those that we live around, those that we know, that we love, that are friends, family, who do not know Jesus. We pray that you would prepare us, Lord, even using some of these texts and some of these reasons tonight, to give us more confidence for ourselves, but also more boldness with those who are lost and who need to come to a Savior. We pray that you would bring salvation to many more, and that our church would grow, and that we would be used to do that, that we would be vessels and instruments of your amazing grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.